How's that? All right. I am grateful for the deviled eggs from both of you ladies. The bar is high, waiting to see who steps up. I am wearing my name tag today for teaching the lesson because you need to know my name is Leola G. How many of those do you know? One. You know one. Names matter. Your name matters. Any doubt? This happened years ago. I'm charging something at JCPenney with my JCPenney credit card. And there's a problem. You know that embarrassing situation when the cashier looks at the card, looks at you, makes a phone call, and the supervisor shows up. The supervisor wants to know my address, which is right there on my driver's license. How long have I lived there, she asks. I tell her, she looks skeptical. When did I move from? And she names an address I've never heard of. I've never lived there, I say, rather defiantly, I suppose. And she looks at me as if she's wondering how many security guards it will take to subdue me. Then I offer information that is true, but unlikely to be believed. There's another Leola G, I tell her. That's a fact. She's about my age, and she lives in Detroit. I know about the other Leola G because when I was getting married 42 years ago, my future sister-in-law looked up the name in the phone book, and there it was. Have you younger gals seen a phone book? It's how we used to stalk people before social media. The supervisor still looks very suspicious, but she can't prove anything, so she lets my modest purchase go through. And that is how I know that the other Leola G has bad credit at Penny's. If she is your cousin, your sister, your aunt, I apologize for calling her out, but I'm the one who almost got arrested. A name matters. It is all wrapped up with her identity. For better or worse, images come to mind when we hear someone's name. In my case, Penny's thinks bad credit. Related to that today, we are starting with a little quiz. I'm going to pull up a slide in just a second, and I want you to tell me what these three individuals have in common. You ready? Well, what do they have in common? I heard it. They're all former princes. Former prince of Egypt, Moses. Former prince of England, Harry. And Prince Rogers Nelson, aka Prince, former very talented entertainer. They were known as princes, and now they're something else. Something changed. Before the end of the lesson, we're going to take a look at all three of them again. But first, a few verses from Exodus chapter 3. We're going to focus on the first part of the lesson today, and we'll finish up next week. Today, we're really focusing on one verse. Exodus is a preview of what's going to come. When you're at the movies and the previews come on, it's because the theater manager wants you to think, oh, I want to know the rest of the story. I can't wait to see it. That's Exodus. It's the preview. Jesus is the coming attraction. With that in mind, let's see what Moses is up to. Now, Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, you may have heard of this region being called Sinai. It's kind of like we all know the UP is part of Michigan, but we still call it the UP. Horeb, Sinai, same region, lots of overlap. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him, Moses, in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, and I find this line really funny because it is such an obvious statement. Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. I mean, we understand that response. There are folks who try to explain away the burning bush by arguing that it was just a normal desert plant with brightly colored flowers and the sun caught it just right. In order to believe that, you have to assume that Moses, at age 80, didn't know what fire was. A voice is going to come out of that bush, and I gotta say, a talking bush that is on fire that isn't consumed by it is what we call a miracle. So we'll leave it at that. If you don't believe that miracles are possible, here's a spoiler. There are many more to come in the book of Exodus, and you will be exhausted if you try to explain them all away. Before we get to any of those, here's a brief biography of Moses so far. In the first 40 years of his life, he's treated like a prince, the adoptive son of a mother who is the daughter of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You know he was treated like royalty. The best food, the finest clothes, a first-rate education, a beautiful home, servants waiting on him hand and foot. When he was introduced to a crowd, everybody knew this is somebody. That ends abruptly when he kills an Egyptian, with good cause, he thought, and he's an outcast for the next 40 years. When we meet up with him, he's tending sheep, something that the Egyptians would have considered a low-class occupation. When he was introduced then, it was understood he was a nobody. Once he was on top of the world, now he's at the bottom. Think of it this way. The Ivy League business school grad is now working at PetSmart, cleaning out the hamster cages. It's a perfectly noble job if you do it well, and the hamsters appreciate it, but it's a pretty big step down from flying on the corporate jet and meeting with the big shooters. Moses is now an unwilling expert in the ways of sheep. And he's an unwilling expert in the ways of the desert, which brings us back to the bush, which is still on fire. When the Lord saw that he, Moses, turned aside to see God, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Remember in Acts 9, when Saul is on his way to persecute Christians, and this happens. As he approached Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. I think it's that same vibe, a bright light, your name repeated twice, and then the speaker identifies himself. And the speaker to Moses is God, and the speaker to Saul is Jesus. Hold that thought. Back to Moses. Then he, God, said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God, which is understandable. Saul, as you'll recall, is temporarily blinded by his experience. Once again, bright lights, a voice that must be paid attention to. When God paints a picture in the Old Testament, he likes repeating it over and over and over again in the New Testament until we get it. In Moses' encounter, the Lord lets him know he has heard the cries of his people in Egypt, and he's going to deliver them and take them to a far better land. And Moses is going to play a part in that. Come, says the voice, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Like Saul, 1,500 years later, being sent to those he's persecuted, Moses is thinking, whoa, Lord, these people you're sending me to have reason to kill me. The reluctance of Saul and Moses makes total sense. However, God says to Moses, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Okay, from here on out, your assignment for the rest of the lesson is to read the underlined words on the slides and read them aloud with confidence when the time comes. I will cue you. It's an easy assignment. The words are simple. Don't mess it up. Here we go. God said to Moses,
I am who I am.
Great. And he said, say this to the people of Israel. Has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. We are still part of that. I am who I am, or simply, I am. We're going to park here for the rest of the lesson because it's critical to know why this is such an important declaration and how it ties Jesus into the narrative. God has introduced himself already many times in Genesis, and these are just a few examples. To Abram, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him,
I am
God Almighty. To Isaac, the God of Abraham, your father, fear not, for
I am
with you and will bless you. To Jacob,
I am
the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. So in the book leading into Exodus, we see numerous examples of God's I am. And they're building on each other as he draws more and more generations into the story. And in today's passage, in chapter 3 of Exodus, we have an extended explanation of why God refers to himself as I am. According to the MacArthur Bible Commentary, I am who I am is the name for God that points to his self-existence and eternality. In other words, eternal existence. It means I am the one who is and will be. He isn't just the God of your fathers, Moses, he's saying. He's the same God throughout the ages, past, present, and future. Maybe you've heard people say they like the New Testament God, but not so much the Old Testament God. There is no difference. He is eternal, and he is the same. The Hebrew combination of consonants, YHWH, is known as the tetragrammaton. And you can see on the screen what it looks like in Hebrew. Remember, the Hebrews would have been reading right to left. Since the name was considered so sacred that it should not be pronounced, scholars inserted the vowels from Adonai. Very creative scholars. We pronounce that word Yahweh, although we don't know how it was pronounced originally. Combining the vowels from the divine name Adonai, which means master or lord, led to the name Jehovah in English. Linguistics is a fascinating journey. So it's Jehovah, Adonai, Lord, Master. These are just a few of the names by which we refer to God, and Andrea covered a number of them about 3 weeks ago. But Yahweh, or I Am, is set apart from those other names, and it carries over into the New Testament. If the date that's estimated for the Exodus is accurate, and we think it is, about 1445 BC, that means nearly 1,500 years later, this verse, Exodus 3:14, prompts the Jewish leaders to want to kill Jesus. And it's all about his name. Let's take a look at how that happened. We're going to explore seven times in John's Gospel where Jesus uses I am statements when referring to himself. That's on your handout. I'm spending time on this because if we don't understand the connection to God's name, the I am from Exodus, we don't understand why the religious leaders were so enraged at Jesus and why many of them may reject him today. Number one, John 6:35. This conversation that Jesus is having with the crowd follows the feeding of the 5,000. And food is still very much on the crowd's mind. Can you relate at all? They're thinking, okay, you fed us then. What's next? Always thinking about that. Jesus lets them know, however, that there's another kind of bread. And he's it. How do they get that bread? They want to know. Jesus tells them, believe on the one that God sent. At that point, they ask for a sign. Like feeding the 5,000 wasn't enough. They want more proof that he is who he said he is. So this is a tough crowd. And in verse 31, they say, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. That's coming up for us in Exodus. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, and that's me. Jesus said to them, the bread of life, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Does that sound like communion? It's not an accident. Manna, bread, Jesus. The narrative is continuing from Exodus all the way to the Gospel of John. Have you ever heard someone say that Jesus doesn't claim to be God? I have. He does so at least seven times in John's Gospel. Because the way he uses I am would have made it clear to his audience that he was indeed claiming to be God, and that's why they wanted to kill him. Number two, John 8:12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Pharisees did not like that statement at all. They said he was being a witness about himself, and therefore his testimony couldn't be true. They're proud of knowing the law, but Jesus is kind of an expert in the law and a great defense attorney. He says, in your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. That's two witnesses. And the Father did bear witness. In Matthew 3:17, God weighs in when Jesus is being baptized when he says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. If God's on the witness stand in your behalf, a fair jury is going to acquit you. But this is not a fair jury. Later in the discussion, the Jews suggest that Jesus may have a demon to say such things. Obviously, Jesus rejects that accusation and promises that if anyone keeps his word, he will never see death. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died? Who do you make yourself out to be? They asked Jesus. And I love how Jesus responds with a, well, since you asked, statement. He's setting them up with a zinger. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Jesus, the I Am, and this is so ironic, left the temple, which had been built in his honor, because the Jews did not recognize God standing in front of them. Our Muslim friends will argue that while Jesus was a prophet, he was only that. Jesus does not leave that option. Either he was a despicable liar who led his followers to their graves based on a falsehood, or he was himself Yahweh, I Am, God Almighty. Amen. There is no middle ground. When he says before Abraham was I Am, he erases all doubt regarding who he is. Number 3, John 10, verses 7 and 9. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Have you ever watched those sheep herding videos on YouTube? Oh, you need to look it up. A dog, often a border collie, will gather up every stray sheep in a large field and will keep running back and forth until all the sheep understand you are headed for that gate over there. And they are not getting away because that faithful dog will not let them. I love the enthusiasm of this dog. I think of the Holy Spirit as that determined border collie who keeps driving us toward the door or the gate. And who is that door? It's Jesus Christ. He's the only way into the pen. He's the only way to safety and security. You may have heard people say all roads to God are good, and that's going to lead to a tough argument. But it's fair to counter with this. Sooner or later, whatever road you're on, you'll come to a gate, and you have to decide whether or not to go through it. Jesus is that gate, and he is the only way to God. All other gates end in disaster. Christianity is an exclusive religion. We love other people too much to tell them there are multiple ways to God. We know there is only one way, and it is carefully and lovingly guarded. Did you know that many sheep herders in the past slept at the opening to the sheep pen to protect the sheep? They could guard them all night. So rest well, little lambs, you are protected. And number 4, John 10, 11, and 14. Jesus continues this sheep analogy and he expands on it. He says, "The good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father and I lay down my life for the sheep." Moses was a sheep herder for a third of his life. Jesus identifies as a sheep herder in the above passages, and a lowly profession it was in the eyes of the Jews. Sometimes I wonder if we evaluate people too much by their occupations. One of the first questions we ask when we meet someone is, "What do you do?" Or, "What did you do before you retired when your life was more meaningful?" Perhaps a response could be, if you mean, "How did I earn a living? I did this." But if you mean, "What gave my life purpose and still does? It's my relationship with Jesus Christ." That'll shut him down in a hurry. Jesus tells the story of the Good Shepherd, and it's depicted in Walter Salmon's painting, the one on the slide. Remember this picture? How many of you had it in your homes, or your grandparents or great-grandparents had it? Oh, a few, I see. It was very famous picture. It's very old-fashioned, and Jesus looks a little too neat and tidy, as if he's just had his hair conditioned and styled, and his robe was just picked up from the dry cleaner. But I still love it, because it conveys his love for this poor sheep who wandered away from the flock, and it celebrates the shepherd's determination to bring it home. Number 5, John 11, 25. This is the story of Lazarus. And if we know the Lord, this is one of the most encouraging passages in the Bible regarding what we can hope for after death. Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days, and Martha, his sister, comes out to meet Jesus, who has finally showed up, and she says this, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She is an assertive woman. I needed her at Penny's that day. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give it to you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her,
"I am
the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And at that point, he calls Lazarus out of the tomb. Jesus is the resurrection. He is the I am of Exodus 3:14. Number 6, John 14:6. The disciples have studied with Jesus for nearly 3 years at this point, and the crucifixion is coming up fast. Jesus continues to teach and to encourage them from passage from John 14. Jesus tells them that he's going to prepare a place for them and will return and take them there. He adds, "You know the way to where I am going." Thomas is my hero. I love Thomas. He is so out there and willing to look dumb, and he doesn't care. He has questions, and he asks them. Thomas says to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "The way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Jesus never says, "I am one way." It is always, "I am the way." Number 7, John 15, verses 1 and 5. In John 15, we hear Jesus tell his disciples,
"I am
the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. The vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Pruning removes dead branches, but it encourages healthy growth." Yes, Irene, resident gardener? Okay. When you're the branch, meaning you're grafted into the vine, which is Jesus, pruning may at times might be painful, but it's for the purpose of making you live better and stronger and providing fruit. If you are a believer and a follower of Jesus, you are connected to him, the vine that connects every believer throughout the world. Imagine that vine circling the globe, reaching into every country, every community, and you're all connected to it. It's an incredible picture, isn't it? But a warning here. Where Jesus says, "I am the true vine," that implies there are untrue vines, does it not? Make sure you are grafted into the right one. And the right one is the Jesus, the I am, of the Bible. We've touched on the 7 occasions in the Gospel of John in which Jesus declares, "I am." The religious leaders would not have missed his point, and it all goes back to Exodus 3:14. As if we haven't gotten the message so far, here's one more to think about. From John 18, this event takes place right before the crucifixion in the garden where Judas betrays Jesus. Judas and a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, they arrive with lanterns and torches and weapons. They're ready for a battle. We read, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them,
'I am he.'
Judas, who betrayed them, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, They drew back and fell to the ground. They were looking for him. Judas already knew him. And yet when Jesus identified himself by saying, "I am he," they collapsed. There was such power in that statement, such divine significance, they were overwhelmed. Anyone who thinks that Jesus is just a good man and taught good moral principles and serves as a positive role model cannot possibly have an explanation for this event unless Jesus was claiming to be God. Here's a word from Revelation 22:16, also written by John. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." Jesus is the root and descendant, the beginning and the end. We know who Jesus was in Exodus 3, more than 3,400 years ago, the great I Am. We know who he was 2,000 years ago at his crucifixion and resurrection, the great I Am. And we know who he will be forever, the great I Am. And this brings us back to the princes. It's where we started today. They were princes and now they're not. But all of us have a future thanks to true royalty. The Prince of Peace, our forever King, and the great I Am. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for all your blessings, including the story of your love for us, which begins in the first verse of Genesis and continues to the last verse of Revelation. Please guide us through our study this year and help us to see the big picture that you designed. In the name of the great I Am, amen.